Most Muslims, they come from the major cities, like London or New York or Chicago.
Muslims?
You know,
yeah,
Muslims coming from the West, I mean, right, who we are acquainted with. Or they're from the suburbs of America, you know, and they have their own package of weird things going on in the suburbs. But much of the West is like this, like pure ignorance. You know, the typical kind of hillbilly culture where they just don't get anything and they don't want to know anything. I'll give you an example. One of our subjects which we had to study was called RE or RS, religious education or religious studies.
Yep.
The teacher came into the class and she was like, I'm going to teach you about God. And the kids were nasty in my school. I think I'm a little bit of a rare case, to be honest, because I went to a really, really bad public school. Like,
oh,
it was really
like
bad. It had like a 4% pass rate at one point, which means only 4% of those students made it out with A to C grades.
You're an exception.
I am an exception.
Maybe
Allah
that's why you've been alienated all your life.
No, I fitted in really well, actually. I was the class clown, you know. I was the
cracking jokes.
I wasn't one of the popular kids, but I was the class always cracking jokes, getting into fights. You know, we had our own gang and stuff, so it was cool. It was fun.
It was really
a bit too much fun. In hindsight, I mean, if I could look back now at my younger self, I'd probably tell him, "Go for it, man! You're never going to get these years back."
Do you think that you trying to be the class clown was in some way your method of compensating for something else? Was it your way of trying to fit in because you were alienated due to your skin color, which was associated to your religion?
Of course. I mean, this is starting to feel a little bit like a daylight therapy session.
It is. Tell me how that made you feel.
Well, it made me feel vulnerable. And so in order to cover up the vulnerability, I had to build a wall of being a comedian.
And you created a false personality for yourself, thus trying to quench that desire of fitting in and having a sense of belonging.
It was just a prop. It's not really me.
No, that would be $280. Thank you. Next.
What about you?
Was I alienated?
Yeah, and I mean, you said 9. I mean, that's a pretty high number.
All right, so why was it a 9? Because 9 compared to now living in an Islamic society, which is like, you know, it's pretty gosh darn good. Alhamdulillah. In no way am I complaining. But there are things that I was not exposed to when I was living in a non-Islamic society.
Like
issues. Like judgmentality.
Mm, yeah. You've suffered a lot of that, haven't you? Yeah.
I
feel bad for you. Yeah.
I got into a society when I wasn't considered as a wide-eyed youth anymore. I wasn't a teenager anymore. Wait, was I? No, I wasn't a teenager anymore. Mm. And I got judged a whole lot.
Oh, right, yeah.
Mm. And it's detrimental to the spiritual growth or attraction of youth. It's like, it's horrible to them. And it's very toxic, very poisonous. And it's one of the reasons that youth sometimes stay alienated in Islamic societies.
Well, I think it's a particularly important issue. I mean, this whole being judged thing for you as a sister. Sisters, I feel like to an extent they have to they have to suffer a lot of that, right? I mean, this statement of the leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has always, I don't know, it kind of took me back. Have you heard his statement about the bad hijab thing?
Mm.
You know, where he says that don't always look at somebody who has bad hijab as, you know, don't look down upon them.
Exactly. Their sin is apparent. My sin is hidden.
Okay, now, this statement of his, Asant, right. This statement of his always stood out to me as like, what? But I thought, is it, what? You know, because the whole Nahiya Ainil Munkar thing, and there is that element of Islam as well. But I don't know. It was like, wow, why is he saying this? And it opened my eyes to this whole realm of this, you know, you're being too harsh on people.
We really are.
You need to be more gentle with people.
More accepting. Yeah.
Ahsant, right?
Which is how Rasulullah was. He was amiable and he was soft-spoken, soft character. And
I'm really sorry about that, sister. And it is a part of society, unfortunately. But we have to also give them the benefit of the doubt here, just very quickly, because it is a very suspicious society.
Escalated.
Everything is just very, you know, you
dodgy,
are.
Yeah.
So that aside, it shouldn't be there.
It shouldn't.
There should be this kind of amalgamation, this feeling of family, this feeling of friendship, happiness.
But for those who are in feeling lonely in non-Islamic societies, do you think there is a solution for them, or are they just doomed to being miserable and alone forever?
Well, okay, there are multiple solutions. One of them is, of course, to migrate. The most obvious thing, get out.
What if they're there for like 4 or 5 years to get a degree and come back?
Oh, if they're there temporarily and they're going to be coming back to an Islamic society? Mm. Well, yeah, I think online, right? You have to get online with the online community. And
oh, good idea. Because now, I mean, come on, it's a pandemic. Yeah. Everything's online already anyway.
Yeah. To your glee and your benefit.
Yeah.
Introvert.
I'm so happy.
But I think online is a wonderful place. I mean, I've met so many people online. We're engaging so often online. Videos.
Even when you were back home or no?
When I was back home.
Or did you not care at all to be associated with your kin?
No. Back home, back in those days, I mean, Facebook was there and stuff, and YouTube was there. But I think it was a different environment. I mean, I would actually go and interact with people. Mm. I kind of miss that, to be honest.
That personality of yours?
But I'd be surprised. If there are people out there who can't find an Islamic society around them, I mean, usually every part of the world pretty much has an Islamic society.
Yeah, nowadays
you just
it really
have to
does.
Kind of find
you
them.
You have to put the effort into it. Absolutely, I agree. If the fact that they are a lonely Muslim in a non-Muslim environment is actually bothering them, then they kind of have to go the extra mile. Like, you know how you go to the extra mile to go to your favorite coffee shop because that, I don't know, macchiato blend just hits the spot and whatnot. Then you got to do that.
You got to show me that place.
But you have to do that for your faith too, and for your mental health, because
we're social animals.
We are, unfortunately, social animals. I feel so attacked. But you know what? In another scenario, the person, the Muslim youth suffering from loneliness. Every time I say loneliness, that Forever Alone meme pops in front of my eyes.
Forever Alone.
Yeah.
What?
The meme.
Oh, the crying
face.
Yeah,
the Christian. Yeah. Well, that you look just like him.
Thank you.
Yeah. They could be rebirths. So migration isn't, like, migrating back to their original country couldn't really be an option because that is their gosh darn original country. And you can imagine how lonely reverts could be.
Oh, yeah, reverts get lonely even in the Muslim community.
Exactly, because, you know, no, there's still this sort of prejudice against them, which is stupid. I mean, all of the closest, most awesomest ashab, companions of Rasulullah, were reverts, people. Focus.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right? Right? Reverts. I mean, in history, have been people who were reverts and were better Muslims than us. Why are we dissing today's reverts?
Absolutely.
Accept them into your society with open arms and show them the love and compassion they rightfully deserve, as Rasulullah did.
Right, sister.
Yes. Mic drop. We're out of time.
Boom. Right there. We hope you enjoyed and benefited from the show, from myself and from Sister Zainab. We bid you Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong. Because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you.
heat of the deadly Israeli offensive in Gaza, the United States of America repeatedly blocked a UN Security Council joint statement calling for an immediate ceasefire between Israel and Hamas. At the same time, US President Joe Biden gave no signs of plans to step up public pressure on the regime. Instead, he and his administration constantly underlined what they called Israel's right to defend itself. Washington's unwavering support for Tel Aviv is not something new, but has existed for decades thanks to pro-Israeli political and PR influence. Former U.S. President Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize Israel when the regime was created in 1948, and U.S. aid to Israel began then with small grants and expanded a little over the next decade to include export-import bank loans, food for peace aid, and general economic loans. But Washington's unequivocal support came just after Israel defeated the armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan and occupied the rest of historical Palestine, as well as some territory from Syria and Egypt. Since then, the Americans have always supported Israel to maintain its military superiority in the region and prevent acts against it by Arab nations. Right now, the Israeli regime is the largest cumulative recipient of U.S. foreign aid in the post-World War II era. According to the U.S. Congressional Research Service, Israel has received $146 billion of U.S. taxpayers' money as of November 2020. From 1971 until 2007, the bulk of these funds was fundamental in helping Israel establish a strong economic base. Between 1973 and 1991, $460 million of U.S. funds was allocated to resettling Jews in Israel. Many of these new settlers are now those who occupy the West Bank illegal settlements. Under the guise of charitable donations, tens of millions of dollars are regularly sent to Israel in the form of tax-deductible gifts for Jewish settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem, according to the New York Times. Much of the money, falsely promoted as donations for educational and religious purposes, often finds its way to funding and buying houses for illegal settlers, as well as guard dogs, bulletproof vests, rifle scopes, and vehicles to secure illegal Jewish outposts deep in occupied Palestinian areas. Since then, most of the money has been allotted for military purposes, including the security of Israel's illegal settlement enterprise.
It is important for America's national security to ensure that we have a safe and secure Israel, one that can defend itself.
In 2016, the U.S. promised even more aid. Then President Barack Obama signed the biggest military assistance agreement with Israel ever made by the U.S.
Today, we're making another unprecedented commitment to the security of Israel and the Israeli people. Like any discussion between friends, these talks have had their shares of twists and turns. But I think the end result speaks for itself. The Memorandum of Understanding we'll be signing shortly commits to providing Israel $38 billion in military aid over 10 years, including $33 billion in foreign military financing funds and an unprecedented commitment of $5 billion for missile defense. This marks a significant increase over our existing funding, and it will ensure that Israel has the support it needs to defend itself by itself, and to preserve its qualitative military edge. This is the single largest pledge of military assistance to any country in U.S. history.
In December 2016, Israel became the first after the United States to receive the U.S.-built F-35 stealth jet to enhance its Air Force's ability. According to official congressional documents, the U.S. also may approve additional sales of the F-35 fighter jet and accelerate delivery of KC-46A refueling and transport aircraft. Quite often, U.S. money ends up in the Israeli government coffers under false pretenses. For example, the latest stimulus package includes $50 million to fund the Nita M. Lowy Middle East Partnership for Peace Funds, supposedly to provide investments in people-to-people exchanges and economic cooperation between Israelis and Palestinians, with the goal of supporting a negotiated, sustainable two-state solution. Most of this money is not included in the official U.S. aid packages to Israel and therefore receives little scrutiny, let alone media coverage. The mounting death toll from Israel's campaign of airstrikes against Gaza has thrust U.S. military assistance to the regime into the spotlight. A small group of Democrats now call for conditions to be placed on the several billions of dollars Washington gives Israel each year.
I want to read something a mother named Iman in Gaza wrote 2 days ago. She said, quote, "Tonight I put the kids to sleep in our bedroom so that when we die together." And no one would live to mourn the loss of another one. The statement broke me a little more because of my country's policies and funding will deny this mother's right to see children live, her own children live without fear and to grow old without painful trauma and violence. We must condition aid to Israel on compliance with international human rights and end the apartheid. We must, with no hesitation, demand that our country recognize the unconditional support of Israel has enabled the erasure of Palestinian life and the denial of the rights of millions of refugees.
While unemployment and poverty levels in the U.S. have skyrocketed as a result of repeated lockdowns, Washington still provides Israel with $3.3 billion in military assistance and $500 million for U.S.-Israel missile cooperation.
We have a responsibility to conduct oversight over our government's foreign policy and what happens with the millions of dollars we send in aid. So I would encourage my colleagues to visit, meet with the people we were going to meet with, see the things we were going to see.
Apart from these new voices, support for Israel is considered a bipartisan priority and for decades has been perceived as the most stable item on the U.S. foreign policy agenda. The mere questioning of how Israel uses the funds, whether military aid is being actively used to sustain its illegal occupation of Palestine, finance illegal settlements, fund annexation of Palestinian land, or violate Palestinian human rights is a major taboo.
I ask for the U.S. to stop aiding Israel, because if Israel is getting this power from the U.S., then nothing will change. There will always be violence. There will always be killing. There will always be this continuation of, like you know, just hatred amongst people.
So the next step is on the American government. In my opinion, they're completely complicit with the $3.8 billion in military aid they give to Israel every year. The American government could leverage that aid to have them end the blockade on Gaza immediately.
Despite increasing protests against U.S. aid provided to Israel, Washington still insists on serving as the regime's main benefactor. It's hard to imagine if Israel could afford the heavy economic burden of continuing their occupation of neighboring Arab lands, such as the costs of maintaining the military forces in the territories, the construction of illegal settlements, and the expanded infrastructure to bypass autonomous Palestinian population centers without U.S. financial support. It's even harder to imagine if the regime could survive without generous aid coming straight from American taxpayers' pockets.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents may have in the upbringing of their children. To help us with our questions, we have with us Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Sayyid Abdullah, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh, and thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure being here.
Thank you. We have an interesting and I think important question with us today. The question reads, how can we take care of orphans? And how do we get ourselves to care about orphans? I think the question is going that, I mean, in every community there are so many orphans, and yet not many people interact with them, and not many people really know about them. Here in Iran, there's this project where you can support or sponsor an orphan for as little as you is possible for you. But you never actually know that orphan. You're just sending money to an unknown account and hoping that it will be spent in the right way. So how can we make orphans a part of our community, a part of our life?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Just to begin with, when it comes to the definition of an orphan, so sometimes they say if a child loses one parent, is an orphan, or sometimes if he loses two of his parents, then he's an orphan. So it depends on which way you look at it, or if he loses the mother, he's an orphan, or if he loses the father, he's an orphan. So say they have what they call a single orphan and double orphan. So a single orphan if you lose one, a double orphan if you lose two. So there's approximately, there's around 140 million orphans we have. That's according to 2015 statistics. But I'm pretty sure that number is way higher because they haven't taken into consideration the countries that have been through war. For example, Syria, Yemen, Iraq, and so on. These countries, obviously, the rate of orphans is a lot higher, much higher. I'm pretty sure it's more than 140 million. 140 million is nothing. So if we have children who come from this kind of broken families where they've lost one of the parents or both parents, then technically speaking is what we call consider aitam or an orphan. And yatim and an orphan takes a very special place in Islam. So there are many, many verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about orphans. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talks about orphans and that we need to take care of an orphan. And so the first thing we need to even get to understand is that we have a duty, a responsibility towards an orphan. You can't say, well, his parents have died, it's not my problem. Because if me, you, and the rest neglect these orphans, they going to be nothing but no good. They're going to be just street rats. They're going to end up criminals. And they will result to stealing and killing and everything else, and which ends up in return harming me and you, destroying my community and your community. Only because, and we will take the responsibility for it in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mind you, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the end of the day, He says, what have you done towards your fellow human beings, towards these orphans? What was your... did you encourage? Did you do anything? So there is a duty of care towards them. There is a responsibility that we have to give towards these orphans. And then what you said when it comes to organizations, and obviously we need to sponsor orphans and so on and so forth.
Okay, thanks. We're going to take a break now, and we'll be back to further our discussion on the orphans. Don't go away.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans. So you said that Islam considers a very special spot for orphans, and it's very important how we treat them. We will be questioned by God subhanahu wa ta'ala in regards to what we have done for orphans themselves. Part of the question is asking, how can we get ourselves to care about orphans? Because there are orphanages in every city, and yet most of us don't even know where it is.
If it is a matter of getting to know where the orphans are, obviously, is asking. You know, you can do a search. You can ask in your... sometimes we don't have to... Like, I remember we used to get organizations knocking our doors, handing us envelopes and forms that to sponsor an orphan in Africa, for example. Well, that's nice, right? But I'm pretty sure there are hundreds of thousands of orphans in my own neighborhood that I'm not aware of, right? So sometimes it's just a matter of asking your neighborhood, where's an orphan who doesn't have a father, for example, or one parent. And those people, you go and you give them a bit of help. So you don't need to spend too much research. If you think, you know, I don't know much people, I don't have the capacity to ask, then obviously there are organizations who deal with these things. You sponsor an orphan, you sponsor a child, and then you pay for it, and then it takes its course. So they everywhere, especially in our countries, these organizations are everywhere, and it's very easy to find. It's not hard to just Google it, for example. Or if you use Google Maps, it gives you the nearest orphanage next to your house. So it's not hard to find. It's easy to find, but it's getting yourself to actually be involved, like, because I think you mentioned earlier, you said, well, you know, I'm going to be giving money to someone I don't know. I don't know this organization. Is it real? Is it true? Are they stealing? Is it, you know, because sometimes this is how the shaitan comes into your head, right? So you sign a contract with an organization, and we want to donate monthly to them. And then the shaitan comes to you, he's like, who says this money is going to the orphans? Maybe it's going somewhere else. Maybe they're using it for their own. Look at the building they use. It's so massive. That money should have gone to the orphans instead of just spending on the building. So you get a lot of doubts in your mind. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. How does the verse go? أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ فَذَلِكَ الَّذِي يَدْعُ الْيَتِيمِ وَلَا يَحَضُّ عَلَى طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينِ. So sometimes what happens is you have just ways just to prevent you, or people to prevent you. So I come to you and say, you know what? Who says they are actually in need? You know what? Why don't you just give the money to someone else, right? Just give it to your mother, give it to your father, give it to your brothers. They need it more. So you have people that just prevent you, right, from actually going and trying to sponsor an orphan. So the first thing you need to do is actually get yourself to get these doubts out of your mind and say, you know what? I'm going to give, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of it. Because if this is how it's going to be, then obviously nothing, everything's going to fall out, right? Who says, and then it won't go anywhere.
You just be discouraged.
Yeah.
That's one of the methods of shaitan, to discourage you.
That's
based
it.
On what sounds like religious reasons. Like, who says they're spending the money on the right path? Okay, thanks. We're going to take a short break now, and we'll be back after the break to further our discussion. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about orphans and how to care for them. So up to now, we've been talking about sponsoring orphans, Sayyid Abdullah, helping them with their material needs. But beyond that, the most important thing that orphans lack is a father or a mother or both. In that regard, apart from paying for stuff, what can we do for orphans?
So if you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, there seems to be like a pattern, and that is being good to them, at what we call al-ihsan, right? So when a child loses a mother or a father, obviously he loses love, compassion, and everything that comes with it. The whole package is gone, right? So he has nothing. So his system is blank, right? And if we leave that child blank emotionally, then that would be devastating as he grows old, right? Because he has no love, he has no passion, no compassion towards anyone else. And then it's easier for him to commit any crime or kill anybody, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, for example, saying, we've read the hadith, it says, if you wipe the head of a child for every hair you touch, Allah will give you a hasana, a deed, a heaven, this and that. Just wiping on the head. So wiping on the head itself is a gesture that the child feels safe. And this is like what his parents would do to him. It's a gesture of love, a gesture of compassion and mercy. So just showing them a ihsan and love and being nice to them is what they require the most, more than money. You can feed a child, you can give him best house, you can give him best everything. If you deprive him of love and care and compassion, then you haven't done nothing. So emotionally he's dry. So beside that, so even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, when he talks to the Jews, he says, you need to be kind to your parents and this and that. And he says, wal yatama. So ihsan and being kind and generous to not only to yourselves on that, but you also have to be kind to the orphans. Like I said, if we have to go through, examine the verses of the Quran, we'll be here for days when we talk about orphans. So being nice to them, giving them emotional support and giving them love and compassion is what they require the most. So wealth and emotional needs.
And now one of our audiences wants to start approaching an orphan. You can't just go to an orphan and then wipe their head and then go away. How do you do that step by step to approach the orphan and start delivering some emotional feelings?
Okay, so with orphans, if you know someone is an orphan, obviously you don't approach him as an orphan, because some people make that mistake, right? They just trying to be too nice all at one go, and they make the kid feel that he's just he's begging for their compassion and mercy.
It's demeaning.
And so Charles is like, I don't need this. You know, I go more honor, more pride. Yeah. So sometimes what we need to do with orphans, we need to make them feel they are a part of our community. So I have interacted with a lot of orphan kids. And one thing I do is I don't give them a special treatment, right? I don't be nice to them extra while I'm, not giving the other kids more attention. I would give them all attention. I would make him feel as he's part of the group, as there's nothing wrong with him, as he has not lost anything. In the same way that these kids have father and mothers, he has the same. So you give him his position in society. You don't single him out, because giving him too much love and too much compassion, that's pretty much singling him out from the crowd. And all the kids are like, oh, because he's an orphan, that's why he's getting special treatment. And he will feel that. Like you said, he'll feel that demeanor in him. So we don't want to do that. So make him feel as he's one of the community, deal with him just nice and gently, and then it's just a matter of just getting close to him. On a personal level, just give him a kiss and hug and play with his hair and whatever. Like, just make him feel he's part of the crowd, part of everyone else, and then, show your compassion and mercy. Not to single him out and just,
That's good advice. I've also heard that from disabled people. I mean, disabled people say one of the things that irritate them the most is how people put the spotlight on their disablement. And how they make too big of an issue. They like to be treated like the same. Obviously, they cannot be treated exactly the same, but you don't need to put a big highlight on their problem.
That's right.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your very enlightening comments and statements. It's always nice talking to you. That's all the time that we have, unfortunately. If you missed our program, do not worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Click on Call of Islam Radio and you'll find us right there, Islamic Upbringing. You can also visit our social media accounts. Simply search Call of Islam Radio on YouTube, Instagram, Twitter, and Telegram. And you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Imam Khomeini's viewpoints on the issue of Palestine. Once Imam Khomeini was asked, amongst your demands is the annihilation of the State of Israel. If this leads to Israel's destruction and victory for the Palestinians, what will be the fate of the Jews? Imam replied, the issue of the Jews is quite separate from that of the Zionists. If the Muslims are victorious over the Zionists, the latter will meet the same fate as the deposed Shah of Iran. However, the Muslims will do nothing to the Jews, for they are a nation like other nations. They will carry on with their lives and they will not suffer dispossession. That was a short part of Imam's interview with the West German Radio Television Network on November 8, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini, and in this saying, Imam Khomeini has said that the devils are trying to break this Islam there's a big number of enemies. And that's what Imam Khomeini is also referring here through this statement, that the devils are trying to break this Islam. It means there are many enemies out there, and there is only one Islam. And some people comes and say in today's world that, look, we should not read this. We are not few. I think they have forgot that when a companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when he entered the room where Imam was, he asked Imam, he said to Imam, oh Imam, we are your Shia, we are your follower. Imam said, don't say you are our follower. Say you are our lovers, you are from our lovers, muhibbin, not the followers. You love us, but you do not follow the way we said, the way Quran says, the way Allah has ordered. Let's look at ourselves, like how many of us really follow the footsteps of Quran that are set for us? How many of us really know Quran? How many of us really know what Allah wants us to do?
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
In this society, are we living according to the teachings of Quran and Islam? No. Therefore, قِلَّةُ عَدَدِنَا, we are very few. وَكَسَرَةُ عَدُوْفِنَا, and the devils are there. They are trying to break Islam with different means or tools. They are trying to bring secularism in Islam. They are trying to bring this modernism into Islam. Islam is the perfect religion which has everything in it. It has come to make us perfect in this world. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to really learn the teachings of Islam and to go and to follow the footsteps of the path which takes us towards the perfection, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
September 1978, U.S. President Jimmy Carter, who was really concerned about peace and security in the world, invited the two sides of a major conflict to a meeting. His guests were Anwar al-Sadat, President of Egypt, and former fighter, the Prime Minister of Israel, Menachem Begin. After 30 years of fruitless Arab-Israeli wars, both sides preferred to talk secretly about the conflict for a few days. The secret talks needed a comfortable place, and it was situated in Washington Northwest Road on top of the forested hills. It was Camp David, the country retreat for the President of the United States. It is a place filled with trees, good weather, and also important secrets. Of course, this was not the first time that the United States held itself accountable for Israel. Jimmy Carter was not the only one who had this sense of responsibility in U.S. government. The first and perhaps most responsible U.S. president on the Palestinian issue was Harry S. Truman. The most important place to express this sense of responsibility was in the United Nations General Assembly to divide Palestine into two independent states, Arab and Jewish. It was possible to create a nation with the vote of the majority and give them land in the same place.
Those who are in favor will say yes, those who are against will say no.
The next Arab-Israeli dispute was over a waterway built in 1869 in Egypt. This canal connected Port Said on the Mediterranean coast to the Gulf of Suez in the Red Sea. This waterway later became known as the Suez Canal. The canal was built so that ships traveling from the west to the ports of the east of the world would not have to go around the African continent.
Our armed forces are ready for war. The Gulf of Aqaba belongs to Egypt. There is no way that we will allow Israeli ships to pass through. The Jews are threatening war. We tell them hello and welcome. We are ready for war. But there is no way we will give up our rights to the Gulf of Aqaba.
I've been asked by my government to explore what these governments intend to do in order to reopen this international waterway to
what
a situation
do you want the
of
United
law.
States to do, sir?
Well, I've come here really to find out what the United States intends to do.
Lyndon B. Johnson, then president of the United States, told Eben that he did not want Israel to start a war. During this meeting, Johnson read part of the secret document to Eben. The document stated that Israel will not be alone unless it decides to go alone. The Soviet Union said the same words to Egypt and urged them not to start a war. In practice, however, Egypt did start the war by closing the Strait of Tiran to Israel. Forty-five minutes later, the runways of the Egyptian military airports were bombed and all the Egyptian fighters were targeted by Israeli rockets on the ground without even having a chance to start their engines. The Egyptian Air Force was completely destroyed. The Syrian and Jordanian air forces were also hit by these surprise attacks. Sinai Desert, Egyptian tanks were three times more than Israeli tanks, but there was no air cover for the Egyptian ground forces. The U.S. envoy saw the Israeli representative at the lobby and gave him the message.
United States Ambassador Goldbeck asked me to come out into the lobby and to say to me, you must immediately announce that the fighting is over.
But this was not within the power of the Israeli ambassador to the UN. The Israeli representative talked to Israeli Foreign Minister Abba Eben about the issue. Eben immediately called Eshkol's house to tell him that the international pressure had increased and he had to stop the war as soon as possible at the request of the US. On October the 6th, 1973, as the Zionists were waking up to prepare for the festival, they were hit by surprise attacks on two fronts of Sinai and the Golan Heights, the same areas occupied by Israel in the Six-Day War in 1967. Inevitably, the Israeli tanks started attacking, but the Egyptians had thought about that too. The Sagar anti-tank missile made Sinai a graveyard for Israeli tanks. Sagar anti-tank guided missiles were again the result of Egyptian friendship with the Soviet Union. In the first 36 hours of the war, half of the 300 Israeli tanks stationed in Sinai were destroyed. But at the same time, the conflict started on the northern front in the Golan Heights on Syrian territory. Six hours later, the Israeli firing line was broken and Syrian tanks were close to the Jordan River. That night, the southern half of the Golan Heights was captured by the Syrians. October the 8th, Chief of Staff of the Israeli Defense Forces, David El-Azhar, announced at a news conference that the Israeli counterattack had begun.
This morning, we started our counterattack, and we shall break and destroy completely all the attacking forces.
Sinai Desert witnessed Israelis heavy losses again. The fact was that Israel had lost the ability to resist on both the eastern and northern fronts. El-Azhar had to choose a front for his forces to concentrate on. The Egyptians had advanced in the Sinai Desert, but they still saw the desert for miles before their eyes. But Assyrians had advanced to the banks of the Jordan River and were not far from the villages and towns bordering Israel. So El-Azhar prepared the concentration of forces on the Golan Heights. In the night of October the 8th, 1973, Israeli tanks reached Syrian positions in the Golan Heights, but the Soviet Union's modern infrared night combat equipment inflicted horrific casualties on the Zionists. The Israelis knew that defeat on the Golan Heights could come at a heavy price: destruction. October the 10th, the Israelis took control of the Golan Heights and their tanks forced the Syrians to retreat. The Israelis were now just 30 kilometers from Damascus. Hafez al-Assad asked Sadat to do something to take the pressure off the Syrians. At this point, Anwar al-Sadat made a serious and decisive decision. He ordered his troops stationed in the Sam missile line in the east of the Suez Canal to go to nearby heights in the Sinai Desert. But to reach these heights, the tanks had to leave the area covered by Sam missiles. This operation marked one of the largest tank battles in history. Israeli tanks with better strategic positions targeted the Egyptian tanks. The Egyptians' tanks, on the other hand, were out of the safe zone of Sam missiles, and the Israeli fighters could attack them easily. ...260 Egyptian tanks were destroyed, but the Zionists lost only 20 tanks. The war reached its critical moment. Israel had stopped its enemies, but could no longer resist. Finally, Golda Meir's plans had worked. Golda Meir had called for immediate assistance from the United States from the beginning of the war and after Israel's successive defeats on the East and North fronts. As a result, on October 15, 1973, the largest arms shipment in history was sent to Israel, as ordered by President Nixon. Israel benefited from this flood of arms in the war.
For there was no doubt in my mind, no doubt in Henry Kissinger's mind, as to what we should do. Israel had to be saved.
One of Israel's most brutal military commanders was called up after the arrival of American weapons. The man who knew the Sinai Desert very well. Ariel Sharon. To go over the Suez Canal, he decided to open a canal to the west coast of the Suez Canal between the two divisions guarding it. Egyptians did not take care of the area near Lake Al-Moura due to the greater width of the lake than other parts of the canal. And there was a distance of about a mile between the watchful forces in the north and south of the canal. The Israelis could have dominated the Egyptians by crossing this route from behind. But something was wrong. Sharon did not think about the talent of the Egyptian forces stationed near Lake Al-Moura. The Israeli forces entered the canal at night, but most of them clashed with the Egyptians because the Egyptians near the lake were more powerful than what Sharon had imagined, so only a few of them were able to cross the canal. A year before, when the Israelis had thought of such a day, they had built a 180-meter-long bridge just across the Suez Canal in such a situation. It took 3 days to install the bridge. On October the 19th, when the bridge was completely installed, the Egyptians were astonished. Israeli tanks crossed the bridge and took up positions on the west coast of the Suez Canal just behind the Egyptians. Egypt opened heavy fire on the Israelis, but the Israelis were thinking of only one thing, the Sabra rocket launchers. The Suez sky became safe for Israeli fighters when some missiles were targeted by Israeli tanks. The flood of American weapons of the Israeli army engulfed the Egyptians. The Israelis began to advance into Egypt, and Anwar al-Sadat had no choice but to call a ceasefire. At that time, Egypt's powerful ally, the Soviet Union, played its role. The Soviet leader, Leonid Brezhnev, who had previously shown his forces to the United States, threatened the U.S. with sending Soviet troops to the region